All right, well, I think we'll make our start here. So let's open up with a word of prayer, and then we'll jump back into the book of Acts. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you again for this time. Thank you for your word. Thank you just even for the book of Acts and what an encouragement and instruction it is for us in this age, as we see the beginnings of the church age, and we know that we are still, in many ways, living out the story that that began there. That your church is expanding, that your kingdom, your redemptive kingdom is growing, that your gospel is going forth, and you're building your church. And you always have been, you will be until the end of the age. And we pray, Father, that even through our continued studies, looking at the example of the early church and their interactions with the common kingdoms of their day, that it will be instructive to us. Again, we will draw the proper conclusions from it so that we might live faithfully as those who are ultimately citizens of the kingdom of God, citizens of heaven, so that we might live faithfully and uprightly, even as we, at this time, citizens of both of these kingdoms. And so help us by the help of your Holy Spirit, whom you gave to your church there in Acts chapter 2, and lead us into truth. And help us to make right use of it. We pray in the name of Christ and for his sake. All right, so I'm just going to kind of jump right back into Acts. And, of course, what we're doing is just looking at the interactions that we see, the first interactions of the church, you know, even as they're going forth and they're proclaiming, continuing to proclaim the kingdom of God, the gospel of the kingdom, as Christ had begun to do. And then also now coming more and more into interactions with these common kingdoms, with these kind of political entities of their day. And of course, at this time, there's a lot of different layers of political bodies. Of course, there always are. Of course, at the very top of everything, you have Rome, and in control of kind of the known civilized world of the day. But then there's a lot of other lesser magistrates underneath Rome. So you've got client kings, you've got some governors, you've got, we're going to see a whole bunch of terms for different Roman officials as the gospel goes forth into the Greco-Roman world even more, and those interactions increase, and there's persecution. Of course, last week we just looked at a few examples right off the bat. Most of those, in fact, all of the ones we started looking at, actually took place within Judea, within the confines of the boundary of the nation of Israel at the time. Again, ultimately still under Roman occupation, and yet given a relative degree of freedom and to establish and to enforce their own laws to an extent. And of course, we looked at the main political body within Judea of the time that wasn't Roman, that was Jewish, which was Sanhedrin, which again had a degree of legitimate biblical authority based upon Deuteronomy 17 and the kind of setup for that council that we see there as the sort of highest court of the land. And yet then, initially, starting to persecute the church and to command the apostles not to preach and teach in the name of Jesus anymore. And of course, the response that the disciples, the apostles give is, we must obey God rather than man. You're clearly telling us to stop doing something that Christ has commanded us to do. In fact, the whole reason for their existence, these apostles, these sent ones, is to preach and teach in the name of Jesus Christ. And so they have to, while still, you know, treating that body respectfully, having to disagree with them and say, no, the ultimate authority that we must submit to is the authority of God, the authority of Christ. And then we saw in Acts chapter 12 another kind of quasi-Jewish, but ultimately with the backing of Rome authority, King Herod, Herod Agrippa the First, and his persecution of the church, beginning with James, the brother of John, putting him to death, and then imprisoning Peter being miraculously delivered from that, and then kind of just skipping town, getting away from that persecution for that time being. So what we're going to move into now, that kind of brought us up to the point, big transition in the book of Acts, where the focus goes primarily to Paul and primarily to the mission to the Gentiles and Paul's missionary journeys, which make up the bulk of the rest of the book of Acts. And it's really here in Paul's second missionary journey that we really begin to see him interacting directly with governmental authorities, and most of the time in the context of persecution. And again, I want to take a little bit of time moving our way through this, because I think especially these are very instructive to us. This is Paul, these are some of the other co-workers of Paul, and they're going out and now not just interacting with, you know, Jewish rulers or Jewish authorities, but specifically directly now with these pagan rulers, these pagan governmental authorities, the Roman authorities. And so these are interesting and they're instructive to us. Again, there's a lot of interesting background behind all of these, but I'll try to limit myself to what's particularly relevant, even though I find it all really fascinating. So let's jump back in, and my modest and I hope realistic goal for this morning is to bring us through at least, I think, four of these kind of interactions that we see with Paul, leading up to kind of the beginning of the end for Paul, so his arrest in Jerusalem, and we'll take all of that, so kind of his arrest in Jerusalem and then all the various trials or mock trials that he kind of went through leading up all the way to then his arrival in Rome. So we want to look, I think this is primarily Paul's second missionary journey today, and I think what do we have here? Can't see that over there, it's too small. One, two, three, yeah, I think we're going to get through, try to get through four of these today. And again, what we're trying to do is just look at these examples and kind of, again, through that specific lens of what can we learn as the church from this, in this New Testament age as to you know, how we ought to relate to governmental authorities, especially these even pagan governmental authorities, so not within the confines of Israel so much, but outside of that, which is a little bit more directly, I think, applicable to us. Again, kind of asking that question too, you know, do we see kind of an isolationism mentality, or do we see that kind of transformationalist mentality, or do we see something, maybe a third tertium quid kind of option as well? So the first one that I want to bring us to is Philippi. So as you're moving along in the book of Acts, again, this is after the Jerusalem Council. Now, Paul and Silas are going on to the second missionary journey. They're going to kind of visit and kind of reconnect with and further establish some of the churches in their first missionary journey. But then you get the Macedonian call in verse 6. Of course, this is, you see God's sovereignty in this. Paul wants to go further into Asia, which he will eventually. And by Asia, this means basically what we call Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, kind of that Anatolian peninsula that sticks out there north of the Mediterranean Sea. But he's prevented from going by the Holy Spirit from going that direction. And instead, then in a vision, in a dream, receives this call from someone in Macedonia, which again is more in what we consider modern Europe, moving on into modern Greece, you know, there's this Macedonian person who says, come over it and help us. So there's this clear direction from God, from the Holy Spirit, that this is the direction that the gospel is moving at this time through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And what's always fascinating to me is that as Paul and Silas are obedient to this call and they go on into Macedonia, and again, the first place they come to, pretty much the first place they come to is Philippi, that in direct response to this divine call, they meet with just a whole lot of opposition. This is kind of for Paul, the first time he's receiving opposition from people outside of the borders of Jerusalem. And it's a direct response to this call, right? Come over here to help us. And what happens in Philippi? They get beaten and arrested. Then they're only there for a few days. There's some initial gospel success. That's what happens. They move on then to Thessalonica. And Thessalonica, there's opposition there. Paul, again, is only there for a matter of days, perhaps. And then the Jews kind of force them out. And then they go on to Berea. And then Jews from Thessalonica come to Berea and make trouble for them. And so it's just kind of trouble after trouble after trouble. Now we see, by God's grace, still success. We see churches planted in these places kind of very, very miraculously. You see, this is just purely the work of God, because it's going on in the face of much opposition. But this initial opposition, again, primarily from the Jews, but the Jews trying to use the secular authorities against the Christians, against Paul and against these early believers. And so that's what we see in Philippi. Again, fascinating story here. Of course, there's some initial successes, conversion of Lydia and some of these others. And then they're going to this place of prayer, again, this place of prayer where Jewish people were gathering, and Paul, again, it's his custom, he goes to meet with these Jews. There probably was a synagogue in Philippi, and so there's just this place where some Jewish people would come and pray, and he goes to them first. So in verse 16, he meets them as he's going to this place of prayer. It says, "We were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling." Now, this is important context because you begin to see a real source of the opposition against Paul here. So this is a slave girl. She's got a spirit of divination. Literally, in the Greek, it's a python spirit. just look at the Greek word, it's python. And it goes back to, Greek mythology and all of this stuff. The Oracle at Delphi, which you probably have heard about, a very famous place where there were these priestesses who would tell fortunes and things. And that wasn't far from Philippi. And there was a big practice in fortune telling at this time. And so it goes back to the story of one of these oracles and or goddess or something, but she had a snake. She was visited by a snake, and the snake kind of it becomes the source of these fortune telling abilities. So it's a python spirit. There was actually a big kind of cult around this type of thing. But she told fortunes and made her owners a lot of money. But then she goes around and starts following Paul and Silas and crying out something that you think kind of sounds good from an unclean spirit like this. "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And it sounds that she just keeps on doing this, and Paul eventually gets annoyed with it. And so he casts the spirit out of her. Now, again, you wonder, okay, why was the spirit doing this? Well, obviously the spirit wasn't really actually trying to help Paul and Silas, if nothing else. This was becoming a problem. It was becoming a distraction. Again, even just to have this association with this kind of demonic spirit at the time would not be something Paul would enjoy. And so he cast the spirit out of her. Well, of course, then this loses her owners all of that money that she was bringing in. And so this is where we pick up in verse 19. "When her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers." All right, so here are some of the authorities within Philippi. "And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, 'These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice.' The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely or securely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison," again, the inner prison where the worst criminals were kept, "and fastened their feet in stocks." So again, this is one of the first instances we see of Paul in his ministry actively facing this type of persecution and punishment from rulers. So what's the charge that's brought? Now, we're told what their actual motivation is, right? What's the actual motivation of these? Now, these are obviously Gentiles. They've got a slave girl with an unclean spirit that they're using for fortune telling. But what's their actual motivation in persecuting Paul? Their motivation. I mean, we're told their actual motivation is just the loss of money, right? And so they're annoyed with Paul. He's cast the spirit out of her, and now that they just want to get back at him. Well, they can't just, accuse him of that, right? So presumably that wasn't against Roman law at the time. And so they come up with some other charge. Now, what is the charge that they bring against Paul and Silas? Not quite yet.
Customs.
Oh, they are disturbing our city. Yeah, these men are Jews. Okay, so they're causing a kind of public trouble, public commotion. Yep. He first says these men are Jews. Kind of interesting. They're really all throughout the early church periods, but particularly at certain times, and the emperor at this particular time was kind of anti-Semitic. There just tended to be anti-Jewish tendencies, although what's interesting, and we'll come back to this in a little bit, at that time, the Jewish religion was one of the legal religions that was recognized by the Roman Empire. It was called a religion, a list of legal religion. And that's important, And we'll come back to that, especially when Paul gets to Corinth. But it was, there were some recognized religions, officially recognized religions by the Roman Empire according to Roman law. And we have copies of these Roman laws, and it says that, yeah, there are officially recognized religions, but if something is not an officially recognized religion, then some of those kind of cults, as they consider them, these sort of things, it was illegal to practice those unofficial, illegal religions. So the charges brought against them is they're Jews, and that's kind of, you know, it's kind of assumed then their religious practice then would be legal. But he says, yeah, they're disturbing our city, they're causing problems. Obviously, they weren't. It was these guys that were causing the disturbance. But then, in verse 21, they advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. Now, it's hard to really see any legitimacy at this point to this charge, right? If they're Jews, then their religious practices are legal at the time. And so, in some ways, this was helpful to the Christians to kind of be associated with Judaism at the time, and we'll see it becomes especially helpful. Maybe, you know, they recognized there was something different about the teaching of these Christians, and so maybe then the accusation here is that they're practicing an illegal religion. But again, they first lumped them with the Jews, and maybe they're thinking nationally at this point. But either way, you know, it's not a true charge. You know, I mean, even at that point, nothing directly that Christians would engage in was illegal according to Roman law. Now, again, some of the things that Roman law required, Christians could not conform to, right? Especially recognizing Caesar as divine, offering an act of worship, even if that meant just putting a pinch of incense on an altar as you go into the marketplace. Again, Christians wouldn't do that. So maybe that's what they're talking about. They're not, but he says it kind of positively, you know, they're advocating customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. But again, these are people, Gentiles, and yet because of different motivations, right, monetary, economic motivations, they want to get these Christians in trouble, and so they appeal to Roman law. They try to use Roman law as an excuse. Now, clearly, then, there's no due process, right? There's no, it doesn't seem like there's really any questioning, right? A mob is kind of forming. Others are joining to attack them. And this is one of the questions that's often brought up, because eventually Paul is going to appeal to his rights as a Roman citizen. I assume that he just didn't get a chance to do that in the chaos of the moment, right? It was just kind of this mob mentality. People came in, but then the magistrates, the rulers themselves, decided to beat Paul and Silas publicly and then to throw them into prison without any sort of due process, without any sort of examination of the charges. It's just set them and they move and it's unjust. Now, providentially, we know why Paul didn't appeal to his Roman citizenship at this time. Again, if he had appealed or had the opportunity to appeal to his Roman citizenship there up front, what wouldn't have happened? Right, the conversion of the Philippian jailer. Right, of course, there's a tremendous story. Again, in God's providence, yes, they're unjustly thrown into prison, but God even uses that circumstance to bring the Philippian jailer and his household to faith. And again, there's further gospel success and the further establishment of a local church there. But then, interestingly enough, we pick up after the story of the conversion of the Philippian jailer. It says, but when it was day, the magistrates sent the police saying, let those men go. So again, it's just interesting. These rulers obviously are not operating according to any sort of law, right? They have them beaten. They have them thrown into jail without any real cause, any real legal justification. And now they're just going to let them go the next morning. Right, they're obviously not too concerned about them. They're just kind of like, okay, there was this mob, there was this chaos, it's over now, so let's just kind of get on with it. We don't want to deal with them. And so the jailer reported these words to Paul. Of course, Paul and Silas, even though they were miraculously free, they stay. They're still in the prison, they're still in the jail. But saying, the magistrates have sent to let you go, therefore come out now and go in peace. Such nice words. Okay, just go in peace. Don't cause any more trouble. But what's interesting is that, you know, Paul and Silas could have done that, right, at this point. They could have said, okay, well, they've let us go. The trouble's over. Let's go. But that's not what happens. What does Paul do? He actually does. He knows his rights as a Roman citizen, and he goes back and he insists on them, even though at this point, there's really not, you could say, you know, anything tangible to be gained from this. Right? It's just, he decides, well, let's read it. It says, but Paul said to them, they have beaten us publicly, uncondemned. That means without, you know, any trial, without any due cause, without an official judicial proclamation. Men who are, so Paul and Silas are both Roman citizens and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No, let them come themselves and take us out. The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and parted. So interesting, and I think this is a very instructive example to us. You know, here Paul and Silas are Roman citizens. Now, obviously, you can tell just from this, one of the rights of a Roman citizen is that you can't be beaten, you can't be imprisoned, you certainly can't be executed without rigorous, you know, judicial process, without that due process of law. And again, in Roman law, we have copies of it, there were severe penalties to people who punished Roman citizens without going through that due process. And it could be even to the point of the death of those who had done that. It could be even to the point of the loss for the whole city of tremendous, you know, benefits. Philippi was a, or we told us specifically, is a Roman colony. Yeah, Roman colony. So we see from there to Philippi, this is 16 verse 12, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. And a Roman colony is just that. It's kind of a city that's either is founded or sort of refounded by the Romans, and typically it was populated by ex-Roman soldiers, so kind of veterans of other names, kind of their reward. They were given property, they were given kind of this right to be leading citizens in the city. As a Roman colony, most of the people who were there would have been Roman citizens, and they would have enjoyed the privileges of not being taxed. You know, Roman citizens weren't taxed. They taxed other people. So there were a lot of privileges that the magistrates in the city of Philippi could have lost. And again, it says they were afraid when they found out that they were actually Roman citizens. They never bothered to ask or find that out. There were several ways of becoming a Roman citizen. And you know this, again, from the rest of the book of Acts. But what were some of the ways that people could become Roman citizens?
Afterward.
Okay, yeah, you're born to Roman citizens, and born legitimately to true Roman citizens, and so then you get Roman citizenship. How else? Yeah, you could buy it, and it was not cheap. It was incredibly expensive. Again, we're going to see that at the end of the book of Acts. Paul's going to meet another Roman citizen who says to him, you know, you were born a citizen. I paid a huge sum of money in order to get this right and this privilege. Because, again, there were tremendous legal and social privileges of being a Roman citizen. Legal protections that other people didn't have. And, again, nothing else. You're exempt from Roman taxation, which could be a particular burdensome. Other ways, there were a few other ways, but mostly it was, you know, as a gift from the emperor for some service or something. So a lot of the, you know, the generals of armies, veterans who had served with distinction, would be given Roman citizenship on the completion of their duties. But by far the most prestigious form of Roman citizenship was that first one. If you're a natural born citizen. So there is even tiers within citizenship. Like if you were just the first one to purchase it, it's like, okay, well, good for you, but, you know, wait a few generations and we'll be oppressed. But, you know, having that natural born citizen. So these are the top tier. Paul, we don't really know much about Silas, but at least Paul, he's that top tier of Roman citizenship. And he was born as a citizen of Rome, even as a Jew. But it's funny, you know, Paul, he knows his rights. And again, he probably just didn't get the chance to insist upon those rights before the beating, before the imprisonment. It's the most likely explanation. But then even afterwards, Again, he could have just left without causing any more of a scene, anything like that. But no, he says, these are my rights. You violated my rights. Now, he could have just gone to further Roman authorities and have these men gotten into a lot more trouble. But he says, I'll be satisfied if you just come to me and you apologize. You know, come to the jail in person, you magistrates, apologize to me, and then see us off. I think it's interesting that it's telling that Paul does that. Walter?
You know, I was wondering that same question. As he's being beaten, could have, but do you think it's possible that he didn't purpose of having an audience with the magistrates to maybe have, I mean, it's not recorded,
yeah,
but maybe have further discussion about maybe the gospel or the difference between what he was doing?
It's possible, but again, it has to remain in the realm of kind of supposition, right? Because, again, the only interaction we're told of with him and the magistrates is, you come to me to follow me, because you violated my rights as a Roman citizen.
And I mean, the part about, I mean, if you're being beaten,
that
hurts.
Well, yeah.
And it would be, I think it would be natural for any man to say, well, you can't do this, wait a minute, I'm a Roman citizen.
Yeah.
But he didn't.
Yeah. Or you couldn't, I mean, I don't know if you get the idea, this is just kind of chaos, right? And people are surrounding and they're yelling and don't know. I mean, it's possible that, you know, he did try to appeal to his citizenship to avoid that. You know, again, we know from other places, again, Paul, he understands his right. He was not afraid to use his rights, appeal to his rights as a citizen. Again, if he chose not to for some reason, we know providentially God works that out for the good. But yeah, we just don't know. And it's always one of those things, there's a lot of things in scripture, of course, you know, wish that's told to us. But we remind ourselves of the perfection of scripture. We have everything that we need. We're not told anything we don't need. And if there's something we're not told, it's because we don't need to know it. But again, it would be instructive. I'm going to say the same thing, in the next vehicle too. But, just at least that, you know, again, here's people abusing the current legal system for false reasons, for false motivations, you know, just economic reasons, you know, punish Paul because he's lost the money, then persecuting the Christians, then being unjustly treated, and yet then still, even after the fact, knowing their rights, insisting upon their rights in that same legal system that's just been used to abuse them. Because again, those charges were probably not true, that they were, you know, advocating something specifically that was contrary to Roman law, at least not that these people. But knowing their rights and insisting upon them, even at the point where that right is not necessarily going to get them much of anything, other than just the acknowledgement that, yes, our rights were infringed. And then possibly, again, further protection as they go forth in other areas close by. You know, the word is going to spread. Well, those are Roman citizens, and the magistrates in Philippi had to apologize to them. And so that might have been Paul and Silas' motivation in insisting upon that right, even if it's just getting an acknowledgement, getting an apology, that then, you know, perhaps others in the colony would be able to insist upon that right, that even Paul and Silas moving forward would be able to insist upon that right and avoid unnecessary persecution. Again, that's some of the initial conclusions. We'll come back and try to tie these things together. Any other observations from this episode? Any other insights we can glean so far? Alex?
But also a possibility that instead of the magistrates themselves,
Yeah, not, you know, yeah, we know his intention here isn't to just be vindictive and to, you know, try to get them punished, you know, for violating his rights, but at least an acknowledgement from them that, yes, they had violated his rights. And I think that's what we see, you know, as Paul's theology and all that gets fleshed out in his writings. I mean, yeah, it's at the end of Romans 12, you know, which potentially does start to get into interactions, but, you know, okay, those enemies don't return evil for evil, you know, but do good to those who persecute you, and what, that'll put burning coals on their heads. And again, what is that an image of? It's, I take it as an image of conviction, you know, that it's going to convict their consciences, and then hopefully then lead them even to repentance and salvation as well. And so Paul, yeah, knowing his rights, kind of insisting on them, but not pressing them to the point of punishing those who have violated his rights. But again, all this, I think, taken together helps us then, I think, as we move into things like Romans 13, to kind of flesh out, okay, what do the apostles actually do and how do they implement some of these principles? All right, well, the next passage that we want to get to, if I'm going to get through these four, I didn't have this initially, so this is one I've added to the slide since, and I think it is worthwhile looking at. So this is Thessalonica. So from Philippi, they go to Thessalonica, and again, they're here probably even less time than they were in Philippi. And so we're told in verse 4, some of the Jews were persuaded, joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks. So again, those Greeks who kind of would attend synagogue and they were kind of God-fearers, but they hadn't converted to Judaism. And not a few of the leading women, right? So there's quite a few initial conversions here in Thessalonica, but now here's direct opposition from the Jews. But the Jews were jealous, again, probably referring to Jewish leaders primarily, were jealous and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason. See, that's why we really have to look at this example. Seeking to bring them out to the crowd. So again, this is just tremendously unscrupulous. The Jews, they're jealous, right? They're converting some from their own number. They don't believe themselves. And so what do? They just get some of these worthless men that are just kind of out in the streets, have nothing to do. They rouse them up somehow, work them into a fury, and then go and attack. So the house of Jason, this is probably one of the Jews that have been converted, probably well off. The church may have been meeting in his house, or at least Paul and Silas were staying with them, right? Because they come to the house of Jason seeking Paul and Silas, but the others who are with them, but they don't find them there, right? I don't know where they are at the time. And so what do? When they could not find them, verse 6, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another King Jesus. And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things, and when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go." So what's the charge here? Now, again, we know the motivation. What's the motivation? Jealous. they're jealous. They don't like that they're converting some of their fellow Jews. So what's the charge then, right? Because they have to come before the authorities. They can't just say, oh, these people have been converting Jews. So what's the charge?
There's another king.
Okay. Yeah, that's the foremost one. Now, first they say again, they've turned the world upside down, which is one of those phrases that is meant to be a negative thing, and we see it as evidence of the Holy Spirit right now. They've turned the world upside down. But the idea there is, well, they're just causing chaos and confusion wherever they go. I mean, look what happened in Philippi. They probably heard about that. And now they're trying to do the same thing here. You know, but maybe they're unwilling at this point to infringe upon their rights, maybe because they know that they're Roman citizens. So then they drag, again, this isn't Paul and Silas, but they drag Jason and these others who actually were there. These men have turned the world upside down and come here also, and Jason has received them, right? So he's harboring these revolutionaries, these rebels. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another King Jesus. And so that's really the charge. So the decrees of Caesar here are probably referring to specific decrees that most of the Caesars at that time would issue, but it was primarily to the effect of issuing a ban on anyone prophesying that there's ever going to be another Caesar, right? It's like, there were some people who would try to predict the time of the death of the Caesars, you know, and so then there'd be a new one or something like that. But of course, it's just all to protect the Caesars and protect their legitimacy and all of that. And so the charge is, well, okay, they're saying that there's another King Jesus. Now, again, as I said, this is one of those places where if Jason and some of these others gave a defense, really would have liked to hear what it was. You know, I don't know if they were given an opportunity to. But this is particularly interesting because this is a lot of the language that's being used in a lot of these discussions today. You know, Jesus is king, and, you know, the implications that that has then for civil government, the implications that has for, you know, if you can say the common kingdom. And we're going to get into that. You know, again, as I've been emphasizing, Christ is king over the redemptive kingdom and the common kingdom, but in different ways and to different ends. You know, what does the kingship of Jesus, what implications does that have for civil government? And so I would have liked to hear, you know, Jason or even Paul, you know, address this particular question. Okay, you said this is another king. Now, how would they have answered that? That's what's interesting. You know, would they have said, well, yes, Jesus is king, but he's king in a very different sense that doesn't delegitimize the authority of Caesar. And I, you know, again, if you pick up in Romans 13 and other places, again, there's nowhere where the actual authority of Caesar, of the Roman Empire, is delegitimized. No, in fact, if pay taxes to him, give the honor that is due to all of these government officials and ultimately to Caesar. So I think that a defense could have been made by the apostles along those lines, and that's kind of what I would expect, to say, well, yes, Jesus is king, but he's king in a different sense, and he's king in a sense that doesn't delegitimize the kingship of Caesar. We acknowledge Caesar as king. I mean, that's emphasized over and over throughout the epistles. He is, and he's got legitimate authority. We're going to recognize that. We're going to obey where that authority is legitimate. We're going to pay our taxes. Even as Christ said, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar. Or Christ didn't say, well, no, don't give anything to Caesar because I'm king. So it would have been really interesting to hear that specific defense. But unfortunately, well, can't say unfortunately. But in the providence of God and the wisdom of God and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that's not what we're doing. Yeah, Alec?
So, So
I mean, specifically what we have here is that it's the political office. They're saying there's another king, Caesar. And of course, I mean, the way that these Jews intended the authorities to take that is that they're saying that this Jesus is a political threat to the current Caesar. I mean, certainly, yeah, I mean, that the early Christians would and did absolutely deny any acknowledgement of divinity in Caesar, refuse to offer to Caesar anything that belongs only to God, like worship, and that's why many of them were, that's why most of them were persecuted to death. But you don't get any indication that the early Christians were hesitant to acknowledge Caesar as king, to acknowledge him as emperor. I mean, they use those terms for him. So yeah, I mean, certainly not in the sense of claiming divinity or anything like that. But I really, again, would have liked to have heard like a specific defense. I think it would kind of help for us. But I think that we can extrapolate something of what maybe a defense of that would have looked like from the big writings of the apostles. Yeah, Nate?
I was just going to say that Jesus is a conversation with Pilate, there's Jesus.
Yeah. Are you king? Well, you said so, but my kingdom is not of this world. You know, if it had been, my servants would have been fighting, but they're not. My kingdom is not of this world. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, and again, the apostles are taking what Christ taught and they're putting it in practice here. Yeah, Walter?
I'm wondering if in verse 9, the bond that Jason gave so that they back the bond.
You know, I don't know. I tried to look up, you know, some of what specifically this security or this one, it does have the sense of you know, it's like a security or something, but it's money taken with kind of the assurance that there'll be further action.
Kind of like a veil.
Well, maybe it might have been like, okay, we're going to come back and hear this. Now, they didn't really hear them out at this time, at least not were given that indication. So after that, you know, kind of true but, you know, twisted accusation is made, yes, they're saying there is a king Jesus and he is king, but not in the sense that the political threat to the kingship of Caesar. You know, the people and authorities were disturbed when they heard these things, which again, if there's sedition brewing in the city, you know, if there really is this group that's trying to overthrow the emperor or something, that could bring down the wrath of the empire on the whole city. So they're disturbed, they don't like this news. But what do? When they've taken money as a security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. So there's some sort of monetary penalty that's taken at this time. They don't go to the point of beating or imprisonment, but this is a legal punishment. And again, it's as a security, it may have been something like that. We're not given, and the word itself isn't specific enough to say, well, this is just money that you pay to ensure that you're going to appear for an actual trial. I don't know that happened in Rome at the time. The way most people take this is that the security was basically give us this money and promise that you're not going to keep doing this. You're not going to keep, you know, eating like this, or you're not going to keep teaching these type of things. But it was just a penalty. It was like a fine. But with the stipulation that, you know, you don't keep doing it. I don't know if the money would have been returned to them at some point. I really don't know. It'd be interesting to know a little bit further detail as to what exactly that was.
PNAS and a bond.
Yeah, bond, yeah. Which kind of gets the idea of like bail money, you know, or something like that. But at the very least, again, this is some sort of monetary punishment that was levied and not on really a fully true basis, right? There wasn't political insurrection being planned against Caesar at the time. But it's interesting that here, you know, Jason and these others do pay the money. Now, again, I don't think we can extrapolate from that and say, well, that means that if there's an unjust fine that's put on us now, that we absolutely have to pay that. And it's interesting because all of this is becoming all too real and all too kind of specific. You know, those who've been attending prayer meeting know that one of our very near and dear sister churches is experiencing this in Canada right now. Jim Butler's church, because they've been meeting, he personally, and this is personal too, right? The church is meeting in Jason's home, and so Jason and some others are the ones being fined. They pay it. Now, again, I don't think probably in that system there was as much legal recourse that they could have gone to say, well, this is unjust, therefore, like, kind of sue the government and get that back, whether they just thought the chances of that are so slim, we're just going to pay the money, we're going to get rid of it just so that we can get out of here without further trouble. Now, again, I don't think this is saying we absolutely have to pay every unjust fine that's levied. And thankfully, at least still in our country and to an extent in Canada, there are legal recourses that can be sought for fines that are determined to be unjust. But we need to continue to pray for our brothers and sisters in Canada, continue to pray for Jim Butler specifically. Someone told me, and again, they said we can share this with our local congregation, but it's were you telling them $30,000, over $30,000 that he's been fined at this point? And again, this is not, what's that? Yeah, it probably is. But again, they're fighting it, and there's a whole group of churches that are gathering together, thankfully, and they're using the legal recourse that is available to them to fight these unjust fines. But that, sometimes in the history of the church, again, especially maybe where there hasn't been legal recourse, or there's just determined to be no kind of hope of fighting it, or this wasn't considered to be worth fighting it, these fines have been paid. I was reading through one of Sam Renahan's less popular level works on the early Reformed Baptist, the early Baptist and things. And again, for a while, when the Presbyterians were in control of the government, you know, the Baptists were not legally allowed to be meeting. And yet they kept meeting. And every so often, they would be found out. And what would happen? they would be fine. And there's just all these records, the public records, and just go through and, you know, even just following one congregation, they would meet, typically again like this, they would meet in the larger homes of wealthier members of their congregation or buildings that they owned. And they would meet there until they were discovered, and then they would be fined, and typically it was the owner of the home, a few leaders of the church who would be fined, and they just determined at that point, we'll just pay it. And so they would pay the fine, and they were stiff fines, not crippling, but they were stiff fines. They would pay that, and then they would meet somewhere else until they were found out, then they'd pay the fines again, and then they'd move somewhere else. But, you know, this is, again, even from the earliest days of the church, this is like, see, I mean, yeah, why not?
30 years ago, which is very close to following the teacher.
Within our lifetimes and our lifetimes still, this is, we're going to see more and more of this, unless God has grace in the church. Yeah, Deb.
One of my mentors, Pastor David Cummins, has written a 3-volume set, 3 years of This Day in Baptist History.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm recalling one account in Virginia where a Baptist pastor was arrested, put in jail, and his congregation would gather outside the window, and he would still preach to them. So the authorities came and put up a wall, then they would put up a flag to let him know, and he would preach loud enough so they could hear over the wall. Then the authorities started galloping horses down through to disperse the crowd, all just because he was preaching the gospel.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, as a Baptist, yeah, without a license.
Yep.
Yeah, because up until it was into the 20th century, Virginia still had a state church. It was the Episcopal Church, wasn't it? It wasn't enforced, obviously, but it was still, as a state, now again, the Constitution forbids any federal, national state church, but it still allows for states, individual states, to have state churches, and I think well into the 20th century, there was still an official state church in Virginia. And it's incredible. But yeah, in the United States as well. I mean, certainly a lot of places where there were those state churches, there was that type of persecution. And again, it tends to start like this. It tends to start monetarily, economic sanctions. And again, this is one of the things that as a church and as just believers in this country, we're going to have to prepare ourselves for and just decide ahead of time what we're going to do. You know, for us, I imagine what's going to start is, you know, if you're holding the biblical line on marriage, on gender, on things like that, that, you know, there's going to be first probably the threat of removing tax-exempt status. Then there's going to be a threat of removing housing allowance, you know, some of those things. And, yeah, I mean, me personally, and I think as the church, fine. If we can take that away. Yeah, it's going to make things a little bit tighter for us. I mean, you know, tax-exempt status, that more affects just the members of the church. But again, one of those things that's nice about it is it just lets your money go farther as you're giving to the church. Me as a pastor, having the housing allowance, it allows, again, your money to go farther in providing, you know, for my salary. The idea is you can pay a little bit less and have that go a lot farther. Particularly as taxes are going to be increasing more and more. But those things have been challenged in court already. You know, those things I don't anticipate getting through the rest of my life with those attacks, which is especially sad for me because I have a 403b plan, which means that even into retirement I should be getting but that's going to go. All right, it's going to go. And then it's probably going to move into more direct fines like you're seeing in Canada places. And we got to be ready for that. It's interesting to see how the church, even just in our own kind of lifetimes, well, I guess it's not quite our lifetime, maybe beside the point, but I remember reading about T.T. Shields. I don't know how many of you know who T.T. Shields was. He was a Baptist pastor in Toronto, in Canada. Here we go, talking about Canada. And he was known as the Spurgeon of Canada. He was an excellent preacher, kind of one of the early fundamentalists in the fundamentalist controversy. So this is like the 20s, 30s. Is that right?
T.T. Shields.
A little earlier than that even, yeah. But even back then, he decided with his church and with his ministry that he did not even accept tax-exempt status. because he just wanted the government to have absolutely no hold, no leverage over them. And so even back then, they paid taxes. His church, which was a big church, just paid taxes like any other company, any other corporation, just because he said, I don't even want them to have a threat of removing that. But, you know, for us, it's like, let's take advantage of it while we have it. Let's spoil Egypt. And let's use it for as long as we have it, but let's not hold to it so tightly that if we're threatened to change our message or have that privilege removed, we say, okay, fine. We'll accept the monetary consequences of this. But, well, at any rate, maybe this is just even helpful here. So Jason, you know, pays this as a monetary persecution at this time, which is nonetheless persecution. I talked too much. Let's look at one final one if we can, and then I might just summarize the next one. But this one is particularly interesting as well. I think I say that about all of them. But this is Paul in Corinth. Now, Corinth beginning of verse 12. So this is a shorter one. But 18:12, now Corinth, again, a very important city. It was kind of the capital of this province, Roman province. Was the seat of the provincial government. So it wasn't just local government here. There was kind of provincial government. So the province of Achaia, which is basically Greece. So Athens was in this, all these famous Greek cities. But Corinth actually was the seat of the provincial government at the time. And so it was an important city. And then we read this in verse 12. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, so he's the head over the top office over all of this province, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, this man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. But when Paul was about to open his mouth, so again, this is like, oh, I'd like to see the defense. And then, but he's even spared from having to make a defense. When Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things. And he drove them from the tribunal. And when they all see Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. Now, again, interesting context leading up to this. You know, Paul comes to Corinth. He goes to the synagogue first. Largely, they refuse to accept his teaching. And so he says, all right, I'm going to the Gentiles. And he goes next door. And he sets up base right next to the synagogue. But even the older leader of the synagogue is one of the Jews who does believe and joins with Paul. And then Paul gets this vision, verse 9, do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in the city who are my people. And then the next verse, the couple of verses later, we read, the Jews mount an attack. So they're attacking him, but Christ had promised him, no one can attack you to harm you. I'm going to protect you. And this is, so what's interesting, this then that we read here is Christ's fulfillment of that promise to Paul. Yes, there's an attempted attack, but Christ is protecting Paul. But how does he do it? He does it through a Roman government official. He does it through Gallio. Now, again, really interesting background. Gallio is a huge name in Roman history. I mean, he is attested to everywhere in all sorts of letters. He was an important person, personal friend of the emperor. He was the brother of the philosopher Seneca. I mean, just a really important person, just well attested to at the time. But one of the things that he was particularly known for was his knowledge of Roman law. He was a jurist. And so here, when Paul is dragged before him, and the Jews, again, what's the charge? This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. Now, what's interesting is I don't know how the Jews intended that. Did they mean Roman law or did they mean Jewish law? Did they mean the Torah? But either way, how does Gallio take it? He takes it as you're quibbling about your law. He says this is a matter about Jewish law. This has nothing to do with Roman law. He said there's no wrongdoing. There's no violence that's being committed. This is about words and names, right? The name of the God, Jesus, Yahweh, It's about names. It's about your law. And so he just refused to hear it flatly. Now, again, you see that and you think, okay, that's one specific instance, but he is the proconsul of the whole province of Achaia. And he is a jurist. And so what he has done now has implications not just for the city of Corinth, but for that whole province and probably well beyond that province. He was an expert in Roman law. And what does he do de facto by making this proclamation? He basically officially makes Christianity a legal religion. Why? Because he treats it as a sect of Judaism. Right? And that's what he says. This is about your law. This is a Jewish thing. And so in effect, what he does, and from this point on, we don't see the Jews or others making this claim against Christians that this is an entirely new religion and it's illicit, it's illegal. Now, Gallio, this important jurist, rules that it is a sect of Judaism. Now, again, whether we agree with that or not, it just meant that same religious protection then applied to Christians. So this was a hugely important thing. But again, this is the fulfillment of Christ's promise to protect Paul, and he does it through a pagan Roman governor, a pagan Roman proconsul. So again, even in that, you can see that even while, yes, persecution can arise from governments who are acting unjustly, at the same time, God can often use even just, secular pagan governments for the good of his people, to protect his people, just through kind of that common law, that common grace. So it's an interesting, it's a very important and kind of precedent-setting idea. But again, this isn't a particularly righteous guy or just guy. You know, he just lets the ruler of the synagogue be beaten. I guess the crowd just turns against Sosthenes and he just turns a blind eye to it, doesn't pay attention. But at the very least, just even through this kind of dismissive, no, this doesn't matter about your law, he extends that same status of a religious or a legal religion to Christianity as well, that was already afforded to the humans. All right, well, I could say more about that, but hopefully this is all coming together and giving us some further examples and some further principles that then we can form some conclusions from. So next time, I'll just mention briefly what happens in Ephesus. I'll try to be brief. And then I really want to get into then Paul's arrest and all of the trials and things that he has. And I'll try to get through that next week, and we can start to draw these threads together. All right, but let's go to prayer, and then we'll break for our time for service. Heavenly Father, again, thank you how, even in the book of Acts, and then all throughout church history, as we've just reminded ourselves, these things are not unique. These have been the experience of your church throughout the ages from its earliest days, and we just pray, Father, that you will keep us as a church, keep all your true churches in this land and lands around the world faithful despite the threat of persecution, despite monetary fines. We do pray specifically for our brothers and sisters in Canada. We pray for the upcoming trial of James Coates. We pray for justice there, true justice according to the law of that land. We pray for the relief of fines for Jim Butler and for many others who have had those fines imposed upon them personally. Father, we do pray that they will be able to make a solid legal case. And then you will provide judges and rulers in these matters who, whether they know you or not, whether they respect your law or not, will still rule justly and wisely for the protection of your church. Again, we pray for the same in our own land. But keep us faithful no matter what the decisions of these judges. Keep us preaching and proclaiming the whole counsel of God, your law, and especially your gospel. And we pray that you would bless even the preaching that goes from our pulpit this day to that end as well. Bless your people, we pray in the name of Christ. Amen. All right, you're dismissed. We'll come back at 10:45.